Isn't it nice to be able to say hallelujah?
Hallelujah!
Hallelujah! Hallelujah! And there's an old service called Farewell to Hallelujah, where you go outside on Ash Wednesday and you bury the Hallelujah banner, and then on Easter it comes in that procession. So. And the other thing that's great is that little dialogue that we have. When someone says, Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
Very good. Tell you, I've done that before. And so, this is not a way to get you to pay attention to the sermon, but that's going to happen again. So be listening for it. I know on multiple occasions, in sermons, and I'm sure this illustration I'm going to use, you've heard me use before. I've talked about paradigms. Paradigms, the way you understand things. You know, it's the way we frame things. That's, you know, people sometimes, that's your frame of reference. But if you're a psychologist, you call it a paradigm. The paradigm of your understanding. And sometimes things happen that don't fit your paradigm and you get confused. And I was in a class in the Army and they were showing this to us. They were flashing playing cards up on the screen and we had to write down what we saw. They just flashed it. We write it out. And they went through. Happened really quickly. And when it was over, they went through and I thought, boy, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I'm checking them off. And then they got to one. Everyone in the room missed it. We had not all seen the Ace of Spades. And that's what we wrote down, Ace of Spades. It was the Ace of Hearts, but it was black. And so what our minds did, we forced it to fit our paradigm, the way we understand cards. We forced it to become the Ace of Spades. Now, I'll tell you how stupid I am. For some of you, don't need any illustrations for that. But when we moved here, when Belinda and I moved here to Western North Carolina, we came from Fayetteville. And in Fayetteville, the only thing you were worried about getting into your bird feeder would be a clever squirrel. And then we got here. And I discovered very quickly after watching a bear destroy the bird feeder and eat everything out of it, and drink the hummingbird feeder like a Coke. and then he left. I had to worry about other things. And so one morning we were driving out of the neighborhood. And this bear came running through the neighbor's yard up toward the road. And I looked at it. And I said to Belinda, look at the size of that dog. I hadn't seen a bear ever run through anybody's yard. And so my brain made it into a dog for a few minutes. And then I thought, oh, that's not a dog. I have learned now. My paradigm has shifted to include bears. But early on the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene was going to the tomb, she had a paradigm of understanding about death. No doubt she had had loved ones that had died. She had been, I'm sure, at burials of people she knew and loved. And she probably accompanied Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus to bury Jesus because she had been at the foot of the cross with Mary, the mother of Jesus. So she was probably there. She had seen the roll stone into place. Now, her expectations when she came early on the first day of the week, her expectations were to find it the way she left it. That would have been true for any of us. But she found the stone rolled away from the entrance. And she did exactly what I think any of us would have done. She freaked out. she freaked out and she ran. She ran to Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved. Actually, we've already been told he loved all of them. But that's the way they're talking about John. And she ran to them with her explanation of what happened. Because her brain had to make everything fit a paradigm that she would understand. And she said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. And we don't know where they've put him." She had no frame of reference for an empty tomb. Somebody had to have moved the stone. Someone had to have taken the body. And so Peter and John freak out and they run to the tomb. That's one of the great things about Easter morning. Lots of running. People running around like their hair's on fire. And this is when we find out that Peter's not a very fast runner.
John wrote the gospel.
Yeah. When you write history, you know, you can pick the victor. But they haven't figured it out yet, so they're running to the tomb. Now, we already know what's happened. We have benefit of foreknowledge here because we've read and we've been to a lot of services. And we already know that Christ is risen. Christ is risen.
Lord,
there you go. Perhaps if I say hallelujah before I say it, you'll catch it. And now back to the foot race. John outruns Peter, reaches the tomb first, and we're told he stoops and he looks in and he saw the linens lying there. But Peter arrives, and by now we know Peter. He's impetuous and he charges right in. He goes into the tomb. And we're told he saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head, and that cloth had been folded and was lying at a separate place. 3 of the 10 verses of our gospel lesson tonight have to do with the burial linens. And you probably wonder, why would John give so much detail to something that seems so insignificant? But I'd like for us to spend a few minutes talking about the linens. And I don't want to get into a discussion of the Shroud of Turin. If the Shroud of Turin is authentic, then I'll say, yay! If the Shroud of Turin is not authentic and it's proved to be a forgery someday, then I'll say, that's okay. Yay! Because the yay is that we know the ultimate truth. We don't have to have, you know, evidence that we can handle and sit. Well, they won't let you handle it, but they'll let you look at it. We don't need that evidence because we already know that Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
But Peter and John both noticed the linens. We're told that they saw them. And the linens speak volumes in their silence laying there. First, and if you're a detective, this would be the first thing you would think of. Mary Magdalene's assumption is not the answer. That is not what happened. No one took the body. Because no one stealing a body would take the time to unwrap it and put the linens down and fold them. It's not going to happen. I mean, think about that. Can you imagine an obsessive compulsive grave robber who has to tidy up. Let's tidy up the tomb before we leave, guys. No, that's not what happened. The burial linens are significant, and they should have reminded both Peter and John of the raising of Lazarus, which had happened just before the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Fresh in their memory. If you remember that story, Jesus had to order people to move the stone away from the tomb of Lazarus. When Lazarus came out, he was still bound in the grave clothes. He had to say, unbind him and let him go. None of that is true here. No one had to help Jesus remove the stone, and he didn't need any assistance getting out of this grave clothes. In fact, we learn from the stories that come after this in the resurrection that Jesus didn't even need the stone to be removed to get out. He enters rooms with locked doors and is suddenly among people. The stone was not removed so that Jesus could get out. The stone was removed so that we could go in.
There you go.
Amen. Yeah.
And we could see the linens, and we could see that the tomb is empty. Then John tells us that the disciples went back to their homes. There's no running, no joyous celebration like we're having tonight, no party afterwards like we're going to have.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we got a Passover ham in there. Blessed by Rabbi. But it was a subdued walk, and we're not even told what they talked about. They just went home. They went home. But we do know, when we keep reading, that later that same the evening of that same day, they are going to be overjoyed. That's the word that John uses. They're going to see Jesus appear in the room and talk to them, and they're going to see that he's risen from the dead. Everyone except Thomas, but that's a story for another Sunday. But John slips in a parenthetical phrase. You see this a lot in John. They explain things to you, and it's good. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, you think that finding the empty tomb, they would have figured it out and it would have hit them like a ton of bricks, and that they would have had great clarity and know exactly what happened. Jesus told them. If you're in the Synoptic Gospels, he tells them three times. He tells them three times. Son of Man is going to be turned over. He's going to be crucified. He's going to be killed. But on the third day, rise from the dead. And there are other allusions to it as well that Jesus makes, references. In the second chapter of John, he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Talking about the temple of his body. And when Jesus was asked for a sign by the Pharisees and the lawyers, he said, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. With so many references, you'd think that the disciples would have been standing outside the tomb waiting for Jesus. You ought to be here any minute now. But they weren't. Their frame of reference their paradigm didn't allow them to understand what Jesus was saying because it's nothing they had ever heard, nothing they had ever seen. They had no frame of reference for anything going on that day. They had an old way of understanding. But because of this empty tomb, the whole world was being created new. Everything's new. Everything's possible. Man is reconciled to God. Now, eventually, they do come to shift their paradigm, obviously, or we wouldn't be here tonight. We would never have known the story. They come to know the story. But you and I have a benefit of seeing all of this from a different perspective. We're looking at it through the lens of an empty tomb. I bet you, every one of you, before you came here tonight, knew that when you heard this story that that tomb was going to be empty. You'd heard it. Time and time again, you've read it. You've seen it. The tomb was empty. They didn't have that benefit. And some of you may have even smiled when you heard Mary Magdalene's explanation. Because you knew it wasn't true. You knew that wasn't what happened. Because you know that Christ is risen.
The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
But there's a danger for us in being familiar. You know, the old saying, familiarity breeds contempt. But that's with people, not necessarily with the story. But you hear the story, we know it so many, you know, we know it so well in such detail that it becomes old hat. The excitement of it isn't there. Thousands and thousands of Christians will go home tonight and tomorrow quietly like the disciples left the tomb that morning. They're going to go home in silence and with sort of a subdued indifference when we should actually be overwhelmed with joy in knowing that because Jesus Christ lives, we too will live. Amen. He conquered the grave for us. We didn't have a chance. Not a chance. And because we're baptized into Christ, even though we die, yet shall we live. Paul wrote to the Romans, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized? Who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in the newness of life." We should not walk away from the empty tomb quietly. I think that we should be running around like people with their hair on fire, telling the world, "Christ is risen!
The Lord is risen indeed! Hallelujah!"
Now, you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, and it would have been really nice, especially for this sermon, if Eleanor Rose had been here. That would have been great, because I was going to talk to her. She, of course, would not have remembered it. But to tell her, and we will get to tell her, but it does happen, that she's been baptized into the same hope that we have. And she will be. And people all around the earth tonight are being baptized into the body of Jesus Christ And they have that same hope of the resurrection to eternal life that we all share. And we know that it's true. So, hey, get a little excited about it. It's Easter, favorite time of the year. In the Lutheran church, you know, the Lenten season's so maudlin. We all go through it. Yeah, 2, 4, 6, 8. Come on, people, flagellate. And it was a time. I'm sorry. And it's that way for a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians want to be really somber during Lent and give up stuff and, you know, just try their best to make themselves miserable. And you want to be miserable right up to Easter when, ta-da, then you can be happy. I shared this story with Father Bill and Father Chris one day that had a cousin named Jim who's gone on to his reward. And Jim was not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And even having him in that drawer, he was different. And one hot summer day, must have been in the 90s, we were all dying. And do you remember the little yellow rain suits we used to wear that had a separate hat? I think they were made of canvas with some kind of plastic or something on them. But he had on one of those hats and was running around in the yard playing. And so my father asked, he said, Jim, why are you wearing that hat? It must be, you know, 98 degrees. And he said, because when I take it off, it feels so good. And that's many people's approach to Lent and Easter. That Easter's going to make it feel so good. But Easter is every day. Easter is every, the resurrection isn't something, you know, like, I'm going to make myself miserable so I can celebrate the resurrection. Celebrate it all the time. Run around with your hair on fire. That you'll have to wear one of those hats like Jim. But be amazed. Be absolutely amazed at how much God loves you. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.